Okay, so Jonah, the book of Jonah, if you missed the page reference, it's 935. And we're going to begin this week, I guess, with one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, or at least the first half of one of the most famous stories, the story of Jonah and his whale. We haven't got the whale yet, or the big fish yet. The big fish will come next week. But for many people, if they've never really read the Bible properly, they've never been to church perhaps, they still know about Jonah and the great fish. It's the kind of story that appears in children's Bibles, isn't it? The kind of story that gets taught or acted out at primary school assemblies. And yet probably one of the more misunderstood of all those stories too. But I want to start this afternoon by asking you a question. Okay, to steer away from the fish and the storm and the ship and the sailors, I want you to ask a question, particularly if you've been around Christchurch Derby for a while. The question is this: what would be your dreams for church? Okay, imagine you suddenly were an all-powerful genie and you were able to sort of look forward 10 years. What would you want Christchurch Derby to look like in 10 years' time? Okay, just try and get an image in your head. What kind of people do you see as you look around? Okay, what's the service like? What's the music like? What's the preaching like, dare I say? Don't answer. At least don't answer out loud. What's the structure of the church life like midweek? Who do you chat to after the service? Who do you see on Wednesday nights? In many ways, 2015 could be quite a big year for Christchurch. As most of you will know, we're buying a church building. And hopefully around April time, we'll move venues. It's been great to meet here for the last two and a half years. But the chance to move into a new community with our own property that we can sort of manage and get into at any time we want is going to be a big step for us. And it may well be this first just little step in what could become something of a new direction. I don't imagine that church is going to be revolutionized come May. Occasionally just chatting to people, I get the impression that people think it's going to be hugely different as soon as we open the doors. Well, I think that's very unlikely. I mean, who knows what God will do, but it's unlikely. Usually change is slow, but beginning to get rooted into one particular community in one particular place is likely to begin slowly to change church. So how do you imagine church will look? Or perhaps if you're not a Christian and you're just visiting today, could you imagine what kind of church would you want to come to? Okay, if you could design a church that sort of fitted around you, what would you want your church to be like? What kind of people would you want there with you on a Sunday afternoon as you come along? One of the things the book of Jonah will do, particularly I think in chapter 1, is challenge us that often the way that Christians view church is very different to how God views it. And the way Christians view the world, again, is very different to how God views the world. That means that if you are a Christian already, a follower of Jesus, you might need to reorientate. It might be that God is going to use this book just to wake you up a little bit and to try and get you more on track with how he views things. It also means that if you're not a Christian, you may well have been kind of sold a dud by your Christian friends. You might have got an impression about Christianity from them that is very different from God's view of what the Christian faith involves. Or to put it another way, you might imagine that your Christian friends are viewing you in a particular way. And you might be right. Maybe they do have opinions on you. Maybe you can read their face, as it were, as they talk to you. But it could well be that the way God views you is very different from the way that your Christian friends view you. And Jonah is an insight into really the heart of God for people. So let's dive into the story. It's a kind of page turner in a sense. It's a very short book. It's only 48 verses. So again, if you're a regular here, do read it through. It'll take no time at all to read the book of Jonah on a sort of Sunday morning one day. But this afternoon in chapter 1, the first thing we see, we're going to look at two scenes, basically the two scenes of the book. The first scene we see, just in verses 1 to 3, is a reluctant prophet. Okay, the first scene, we meet a reluctant prophet. Verse 1 there, the beginning of the whole book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Well, whenever you begin a story, it's good to know kind of where you're at, who the characters are, what kind of world you're living in. We don't get many clues, do we? Jonah, we're told, is the son of Amittai. Well, we don't know who Amittai is. We know Jonah means dove. And rather than dove meaning kind of sort of peaceful, as I suppose it does in our culture, in the times of the Israelites, the dove tended to be seen as a kind of senseless bird, a bit thick, a bit stupid. Certainly how the word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. And as the story will progress, we'll certainly see that Jonah himself is far from a model for us to follow. We only get one other reference to Jonah, in the Old Testament at least, and that's in the book of 2 Kings. Just come back to 2 Kings. It's towards the beginning of the Bible, so 2 Kings 14. I'll give you a page reference in one sec. Page 383. Page 383. And right at the bottom on the right-hand side there, 2 Kings 14 and verse 23, we're told about the reign of a king called Jeroboam, or Jeroboam the second. Verse 23, we read this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, that's the neighboring country, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so this guy Jeroboam is a bad king. A king who constantly is disobeying God. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, i.e. his father or grandfather, which he made Israel to sin. But look at verse 25. Although he's a bad king, an evil king, a king who disobeys God, verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. There's the only other reference we get. And it allows us to put Jonah into a particular time in history, the time of Jeroboam the king. So Jonah is a prophet who is preaching in the north of Israel, okay, the country known as Samaria, under the reign of an evil king who frankly isn't interested in God's word, and yet strangely an evil king who seems to be prospering. So as Jonah ministers, and we don't learn anything more about his ministry from the book of Kings, which is the kind of storybook of the Old Testament, but as Jonah ministers, on the physical evidence, as you look around, his nation, Israel, is doing well. The borders are expanding. In fact, Jeroboam gets them back basically to the greatest extent in Israel's history. Okay, the great kings of Israel were David and Solomon. That's when the country was kind of at its greatest expanse. And Jeroboam II gets it back there. So as Jonah ministers, despite the fact that his words aren't going to be popular because he's speaking on behalf of God, it seems that things are going well with his nation. Now just come back to Jonah. We're going to spend the rest of our time actually in the book. It's page 935 if you lost it. So here's Jonah, this spokesperson for God. Remember, a prophet is someone who gets revelations from God, if you like. God somehow, we don't know how, speaks directly to the prophet, and the prophet is then able to speak the word to the people. They're like kind of audible Bibles, if you like, walking Bibles. And Jonah's message is somewhat strange, or the message given to Jonah. Verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And Nineveh was the capital of a huge empire, empire known as Assyria, who were the kind of dominant force at the time. It's hard really to think of a kind of equivalent, really. But if we were to go back in time, imagine you were living in a Czechoslovakia on the eve of World War II, and you just saw the Nazi empire growing and growing and growing, the power that Hitler began to take. You began to fear about his invasion plans. You realised you're probably next on his agenda. And then imagine God called you and said, I want you to go. I want you to go to the Nazi headquarters. I want you to go to Berlin. And I want you to preach to them that Almighty God is going to come and judge them. Well, it may well be. You'd be pretty terrified going to the capital of the great empire of the day. Assyria were no less evil, as far as we can work out, than the Nazis were. There are various kind of sources outside the Bible that tell us a few things about what they would do, one of which was when they conquered a city. If the city had refused to give in, refused just to sort of submit and allow the Assyrians to take over, If the city had fought and then lost, the Assyrians would go in, take the men outside, peg them to the ground and flay, skin them alive. Okay, the Assyrians were a horrible bunch. And so God sends his prophet from his own people out of his nation to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. But, verse 3, the prophet isn't having any of it. Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. See the way the word Tarshish, the place is mentioned three times, it's emphasizing Jonah was meant to go to Nineveh, but he went to Tarshish. Do you get it? He went to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, to Tarshish. Okay, you've got it. Now, ancient Eastern geography is not that great, but basically Nineveh, for an Israelite, was that way, and Tarshish was that way. Jonah went completely the opposite direction. Okay, instead of heading to where God had told him to go, he turned tail and headed off to Tarshish, probably Spain, actually, is the kind of best guess. Gets on a ship, sails across the Mediterranean towards Spain. Now, why? Why, when God comes and tells you, go and speak on my behalf to the king of Assyria, why do you go the other direction? Well, the first thing you'd say is, it must be fair. Okay, think back to the sort of comparison with the Nazis. I'd be terrified to have to go and preach to Adolf Hitler that God is going to come and judge him. But we don't get the impression that Jonah is a particularly scared person. And certainly he spent his entire ministry speaking the word of the Lord in a context where it's not particularly welcome. It doesn't seem to be fear that is stopping Jonah. No, it's something else. We're going to cheat a little bit and just dip into the last chapter of the book. Just look at chapter 4 over the page. I'm not going to ruin too much of the story, but just look at chapter 4 and verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What displeased Jonah? Why is Jonah angry? Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's Jonah's explanation of why he fled. He wasn't scared. He says, the reason I fled, Lord, was I knew you were merciful. And actually, as we'll see, that's exactly what happens. The Assyrians receive mercy from God. Why does Jonah flee? Not because he's scared of the Assyrians, but because he doesn't want them to receive mercy. He doesn't want the good news, if you like, the gospel, to go to those filthy Assyrians. There's a category in Jonah's head of people who, for whatever reason, are not deserving of the good news that Jonah himself has received. In fact, as an Israelite, Jonah probably knew that it wasn't just God being loving and merciful in sending him to the Assyrians. Something else was going on. Jonah would have known the earlier parts of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, which sets out the way that Israel and God's relationship would work. The book of Deuteronomy contains what's called a covenant. It's the document that sets out what the terms are between Israel and God. And one of the things the book of Deuteronomy says is that if Israel continue to disobey, if Israel continue to spurn the word of God, well, then God would turn from them too. In particular, just let me read you one verse from Deuteronomy. It's from Deuteronomy 32. No need to turn it up. God says this. Speaking about the Israelites, they've made me jealous with what is no God. They provoke me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Is this what he's saying? He's saying, if for too long, Israel, you turn your back on me, then eventually I'm going to make you jealous, i.e. I'm going to run off with another woman. What's he saying? God's saying, well, look, if for too long, Israel, you disobey me, I'm just going to go to another nation instead. Make them my people. Well, that's hundreds of years before Jonah. But Jonah reflecting back on his people's history, realizes this could be it. Assyria, who are so dangerous, might be about to receive God's mercy. In fact, that's exactly what Jonah suspects at the beginning of the story. And he realizes that if Assyria receives God's mercy, it will therefore be bad news for Israel, for his people. Why does he flee? Well, he flees because he doesn't want salvation going to a group of people who will eventually harm his own. Essentially, what's going to happen is salvation to another group is going to be costly for his own race. That's Jonah's problem. It's not exactly that he's racist. I think he'd probably be quite happy for the gospel to go perhaps to some of the Philistines, or some of the Egyptians, or some of the nice Phoenicians, some of the nice tradesmen. It's not that he's only interested in Jews. But he recognizes the signs, the covenant has been broken, and now God is perhaps turning away from my people to another. There is going to be a cost to us if those people are saved. And already, I wonder if we can just begin to get some of the kind of relevance for us. Of course, we don't stand under the same arrangement as Jonah did. We're not Israelites. We don't live in a country that is kind of directly contracted to God. But it's very easy to start thinking along similar lines. I don't want certain other people to be saved. I don't want the gospel to go to those type of people. I don't want those type of people coming into my church. If they're saved, then there's going to be a cost for me, for my family, for my friendship group. So perhaps as we think ahead, we're worried, what if the wrong type of people start coming to Christchurch? The kind of people I don't really want my children mixing with. The people who don't share my kind of cultural background, who don't have my same approach to sort of British manners, or whatever it might be. What if they're not the kind of people I want to be friends with, I want to have to talk to on Sunday at church? It would be very easy as a church to become pretty insular. Oh, we don't mind adding in a kind of nice new young couple every now and again who come and work for Rolls-Royce, or a couple of students every year. We just slowly build people like us, people like us, people like us. But what we don't want is anyone coming in who's too different, who's going to be costly for us as a church. I remember at one stage, it came up at university actually when I was a student. There's a group of boys, non-Christian boys, who were just beginning to get interested in the gospel. And it turned out that a couple of their mates, their Christian friends, basically didn't want them to come along to their church. It's not that they didn't want to go to church at all. They were quite happy for them to become Christians, but they wanted to go to another church, okay, the non-Christian friends. And when we sort of eventually managed to poke into this, like, why? Why would you not want your non-Christian friends to come to your church? The reason was they were worried that they were going to pinch their girls. It's almost incredible, isn't it? But it's a threat. We wouldn't want to say we don't want you to be saved, but sort of go somewhere else. Don't upset my apple cart. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, is in many ways basically a bad example for us. We're meant to see his attitude and flee from it. There is no type of person that isn't welcome in God's kingdom. That means if you're not a Christian, by the way, that you don't have to be a certain type of person. This is, I suppose, one of my worries about Christchurch. I think it's true for many churches. But the worry is that because just naturally human beings, we kind of like people who are like us, then the danger is that if you feel different from those around you here on a Sunday, you might think, well, I'm not really welcome. I should go and try and find people more like me. So perhaps you look around and think, well, I'm the only one who is... Well, finish the sentence for yourself. It might be about education. It might be about kind of marital status. It might be about children. It might be about where you're from. It might be about your accent. It might be about how you look. It might be about how you dress. It might be about your career. It might be about your past. That would be almost the worst of all. Wouldn't it be terrible if, as a church, we kind of gave off the impression that actually we only want people here who've always been good boys and girls, kind of always been moral and upright and upstanding? And we'll talk about forgiveness of sins, but by that we mean we'll forgive kind of gossip and a bit of jealousy. But we don't want people in here who've been prostitutes or drug addicts or paedophiles. We don't want people out of prison. We don't want really bad people because we're not really bad people. And that's the attitude of Jonah the prophet. The reluctant prophet in the first half of the story turns into the sacrificed prophet in verses 4 through 16. There's so much irony going on here. We're not going to be able to pick it apart verse by verse. But clearly the Lord is not going to let Jonah get away. Jonah can flee, but it's a pretty dumb plan, isn't it? To try and flee away from an omnipresent God, a God who is everywhere. And so, verse 4, the Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea, and there's a mighty tempest. So the ship threatened to break up. Understandably, the sailors are terrified. They say, well, what's going on? They try to save the ship by throwing stuff overboard. They try to pray each to their own God. These aren't Israelite sailors. They're probably a kind of crew from different nationalities. They're all praying to their own God. And yet Jonah, verse 5, is downstairs asleep. And the captain's furious. He says, what do you mean by sleeping? We're all praying. We're all trying to save the ship. And you're downstairs asleep. And see the irony? Arise, he says. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Jonah seems to have not thought of that. Jonah doesn't pray until a non-Christian comes and says, have you thought about praying to your God? He might save us. In fact, the words of the captain, verse 6, arise, are the same as God's words to Jonah in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh. The captain is almost echoing the call of God, even though he's not a believer. Well, nothing works. So they turn to drawing lots. They're trying to work out who's the guilty one. Why is it? So even these pagan sailors who don't believe in the God of the Bible but believe there is a God out there, even they realise something's gone wrong. Someone on the ship has caused this. So they start drawing lots. We don't know exactly sort of how, whether it's who pulls the shortest straw, we don't know. But one of you must be guilty, they think. And it turns out to be Jonah. So they quiz him. Verse 7 and 8, tell us on account. Whose account, rather, this evil has come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are ye? And Jonah admits, I'm a Hebrew. Okay, I am a follower of the God of sea and land. And so that's when they know, okay, Jonah is the problem. And this is where the story takes a bit of a twist. See, so far, Jonah has very obviously been a duff example. He's fled from the mission that God has given him. But when they say, verse 11, what shall we do with you? How are we going to quiet the sea? He says, verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And then the sea will quieten down. For I know it's because of me the great tempest has come upon you. Why did he volunteer? Why did Jonah suddenly say, do you know what? Throw me overboard and then you'll be safe. Well, for some, he suddenly turned into a bit of a hero. Okay, suddenly he's willing to lay down his life for the sake of the pagan sailors. For others, it's just bitterness. Okay, Jonah is so hell-bent on not going to Nineveh. And he says, look, chuck me overboard, then I'll be dead, and then this rescue mission to the Assyrians will never happen. Okay, for some, it's Jonah's final act of rebellion. I'm not sure we're told, really, are we? I'm not sure you can kind of get inside the head of Jonah. But what you can certainly say from the sailor's point of view is the sacrifice of the prophet saves them. And they try their best to row and escape on their own, but ultimately it won't work. And so in verse 14, they call out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not innocent blood on us, for you've done as it pleased you. And they pick Jonah up, and just as God hurled the tempest onto the sea, so they hurl Jonah into that same sea, and instantly the sea ceases its raging. Now, the story is full of twists along the way. Verse 16, we see that they fear the Lord and offer a sacrifice, make him a vow. It seems that Jonah, who was so desperate not to save Gentiles at the beginning of the story, has almost accidentally saved a bunch en route. Although he didn't particularly want to, God has prevailed and used Jonah, at least in the lives of these sailors, to bring them to some sort of faith. But what are we meant to do with this story? What are we meant to do with this first chapter, at least, of Jonah? Certainly we begin to see the love of God for all people. Certainly we begin to see the hardness of our own hearts lacking that same love for the nations. But I think we're meant to see through it to Christ. Very often waters in the Bible, raging seas, are signs of God's judgment. You think back to the story of the flood, when waters rise up and cover the earth. Or you think of the Exodus, where the Israelites escape out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then eventually God brings the waves crashing down on top of them. I think of the Psalms, where the waters rise up above me, says the psalmist, as a sign of God's judgment. And whilst Jonah is a very mixed character, a character who it's hard to really kind of get on side with, even at this stage of the story, and he's just going to get worse, frankly, we can see through Jonah to a far greater character, a character who, for the sake of the salvation of Gentiles, for the sake of the salvation of the whole world, is willing deliberately to leave his homeland at a great personal cost, who is willing to throw himself into the waters of God's judgment, willingly, knowingly, in order that we might be saved. Now, Jonah is a little shadow, a little picture, however murky, of Christ. We'll begin to see from next week onwards, Jesus in fact directly compares himself to Jonah, but already the seeds are there, the shadows are there. See, we're more like Jonah, aren't we? We don't really love other people. We don't love God enough to want to see them saved so they'll worship him. And we certainly don't love other people enough that we're willing to put ourselves out, cause any kind of cost or harm to us and our family in order that others might be saved. But thank God, God doesn't think of it like that. See, Jesus Christ suffered nothing in heaven. When he was in heaven, he had everything he could ever have wanted. Nothing could disturb his peace, his joy. And yet so much did he love you, that despite the fact that you and I are every bit as wicked as an Assyrian, he was willing to come to earth, to become a man, and to experience for the first time what it means to suffer. You see, until he was born at Bethlehem, God the Son, Jesus Christ, didn't know what it was to cry, didn't know what it was to weep, didn't know what it was to suffer loss or pain, didn't know what it was to go through loneliness or to be betrayed. All those sufferings, in fact, every minute of his suffering from his birth through to his crucifixion was voluntary and willing on your behalf. Thankfully, God doesn't think of you and me the way we think of the rest of the world. His love is far greater than ours. It cost him immensely, and yet he was prepared to go through it for you in order ultimately to wipe away your sins, in order to take the judgment that was due to you and me. And what does that mean? It means if you're not a Christian, then it doesn't matter what you've done. We're so tempted, aren't we, to try and hide away our sin, to pretend we're better than we are, but you don't have to. God knows how bad you are. He knows how wicked you are. He knows the evilness of your thoughts, the corruption of your hearts, and yet he still loves you. You might get turned up noses from friends at church. There might be some things you've done that just make you sort of just quiver with shame, that you've never admitted to anyone, but God knows them, and he still loves you. And it's not just a kind of love that sits in heaven and says, well, there. He was willing to cast himself through hell on the cross for your sake. If you're a Christian, well, the same applies. Do you doubt his love for you? When you're cold, when you lack love, when the whole topic of evangelism comes up and you just feel guilt, I haven't shared the gospel for years. I know I meant to, but I haven't. How's God look at you? Well, he's not just looking in fury and anger. He loves you. He's forgiven you. And the more we can get that kind of gospel into our head, the more it should stop us being little Jonahs and should instead make us a missionary church. The more it should grow in us an attitude that actually there's no cost too great for us when it comes as God's people to our joint corporate responsibility to try and get the gospel outside our own boundaries. Many of you will know the Burns, Vicky and Dan, who've headed off to North Africa with three young children. Incredibly impressive, isn't it? I don't think it's wrong to hold them up as an example. I'm sure they wouldn't want to hold themselves up. But they've got three children under three and are heading into, frankly, a dangerous part of the world. They've asked us not to sort of talk publicly about where they go, and so we don't name the country. But they're willing to say North Africa, and you don't have to know much about the news to realize that that is an impressive thing to do. And of course, they're just one among many. What cost is too great for you, if you're a Christian, in terms of seeing people come to faith? As we head into this new building, I hope that the kind of, as we look ahead, as we dream what church might be like in 5-10 years, I hope we're not just imagining Christchurch as it is now, but just sort of a bit bigger. Wouldn't it be great if actually the kind of people who are part and members and in the community of Christchurch in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, was incredibly more diverse than it is now? Socially, ethnically, educationally, whatever it might be, whatever categories or ways you want to split people up, wouldn't it be great if they were more diverse? And that will be costly to us. It'll mean perhaps people around on a Sunday who don't speak the way we do. People who aren't Christians, who therefore, of course, aren't going to be polite necessarily. Who aren't necessarily going to be respectful of Christ or our God. But we can put up with that, because he put up with us. And as we think even further ahead, one day perhaps planting churches, that's something we've talked about since the beginning, Christchurch planting other churches. Is there any cost too great for us? That's something I've had to do a bit of thinking about recently. And just observationally, as conservative churches, which basically is what Christchurch is, might not be you personally, but it's where we are, as conservative churches, we tend to be incredibly bad at taking risks in mission. And the more charismatic churches tend to be streets ahead of us on this. In particular, very few of us are willing to change house or job for the gospel or schools. We might be prepared to move congregation as long as we can keep everything else the same, but very few of us are prepared to take kind of sacrificial risks for the gospel. Whether that means moving elsewhere in Derby or in the UK or even abroad, have you even thought about it? If you're a Christian, have you ever asked yourself the question, not so much should I go, but should I stay? So as soon as you ask the question, should I go, then you can think of 100 reasons why you should stay where you are. But try asking it the way around, should I stay? See, Christ didn't stay in heaven for you. Jonah tried to flee, but Christ didn't. And the more Christ's gospel gets hold of us, the more it should drive us both to grateful acceptance of his work, but also a great desire to see that same gospel spread to the ends of the earth. Well, let's pray that God grows that attitude in us. Our Father, whilst we see Jonah in so many ways is a man full of bitterness, a man lacking love. Sadly, we see too in Jonah, in many ways, a great reflection of our own hearts. Father, we're sorry for our lack of love for those who are as yet outside your kingdom. We're sorry for the way we see it as us and them. We're sorry for how quick we are to forget how little we deserved your salvation. Father, we praise you that Christ was willing to come from heaven, to experience life as a man, with all its pain and sufferings, and ultimately with its horrific end in crucifixion, bearing your wrath at our sin. Father, we praise you that he is the true missionary. And Father, thank you that he rose again and has commissioned us and filled us with his Spirit to go and take that same message out to the ends of the earth. We pray that even through Christchurch Derby, small as we are in many ways, you might use us to see your kingdom extended. Lord, raise people up to send out beyond Derby, to send out beyond the UK, to send into difficult areas full of people who hate you at the moment. And Father, to do that, change our hearts, we pray. Renew us, Father, with a great love for those who are lost. Do this, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen.